Well, let's take our Bibles and let's return to the book of Ezra as we are journeying through the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah. And let us turn to Ezra chapter 4. And we have seen in the first three chapters that the Lord has brought His people back out of exile in Babylon and has restored many, but not all, to the promised land, to Judah. And they have begun the work of the temple, and they were shouting and praising the Lord, and a sound could be heard far away. And so in Ezra 4, we pick up the story, and we read, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, what happens, but you don't see it immediately, is from verse 6 to verse 23, if you want to write this in your Bible later, put parentheses. Because we leave off of the moment of the building of the temple, and Ezra sort of gives an overview of all the opposition that comes in the decades to follow. And so there's this history of opposition to the Jews and to the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And so the opposition continues not only in the building of the temple, but also now in verse 6 in the reign of Xerxes, I can say that name, it's the same name for Xerxes. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, the next Medo-Persian king, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, or we receive the palace's or the king's salt, for salt was a means of salary. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging the kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God. So we're back now to the temple work, immediately following verse 5. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Our Heavenly Father, this is your perfect word. And yet, what does letters from kings and accusations from old foes of people who no longer even exist, what does this have to do with us? Would you teach us? Would your Holy Spirit open up our hearts and minds? What do we have to learn today about your people being opposed? Is there hope? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Perhaps you heard this week a news report of a fellow Southern Baptist making national news. He said from his pulpit, or from a pulpit, on Monday, "There may be some people here today who do not have living within them the Holy Spirit. But if you have been adopted in God's family like I have and like you have, if you're a Christian and if you're saved and the Holy Spirit lives within you, just like the Holy Spirit lives within me, then you know what that makes? It makes you and me brothers. It makes you and me brother and sister." Any problems so far? Perhaps not for us. But it was for the governor of Alabama, who spoke those words and followed them by saying, "Now I will have to say that if we don't have the same daddy, we're not brothers and sisters." So anybody here today who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm telling you, you're not my brother and you're not my sister. And I want to be your brother. This governor of Alabama stated these words during a meeting in a church. It was marking the work of Martin Luther King, Jr. And as he said those words, which I don't think any of us would disagree with, furor erupted. How dare he say such exclusive, exclusionary, excluding, intolerant, bigoted words. There's a story that was written about this. He eventually apologized for his remarks on Thursday. Following a flurry of protests, and particularly after receiving a letter from Rabbi Jonathan Miller, leader of Alabama's largest synagogue. Yet the apology by itself, while taking care of his words, cannot undo the clear inner sentiment of intolerance. that Governor Bentley presently feels towards non-Christians. But it really shouldn't, says the author. Come as much of a shock that a governor of Alabama, a state with history of intolerance, you see what's going on here for his stating his beliefs, our beliefs, a state with a history of intolerance would openly make expressions of bigotry during an inaugural speech. Most noteworthy, notice this, see if I can read this right, and I'll explain it if I don't. Most noteworthy about this latest incident, though, is not so much that Governor Bentley said what he said, but the power of the reaction to it. And the power, and what that power indicates, more than an outcry against forms of intolerance which do damage to American social and religious plurality, the reactions are evidence of the remarkable changing influence in religious views in this country in the 21st century. According to a 2008 U.S. Census Bureau report, since 1990, the number of individuals in America who self-identify as either atheist, agnostic, or non-religious has more than doubled. In that same period, adherence to non-traditional and largely liberal faiths, those that claim to be Christian and not, have shown marked rates of increase, and above traditional, more conservative Christian denominations, which exhibited lower rates of increases, and some even decreases. So you see what's being set up here in the mind of the writer. Hey, you ignorant conservative Christians, you're losing ground. It's the moderate, more liberal, more open-minded people that are growing in this country. He continues, the author, what do the increases mean necessarily? Indicates that most Americans have a non-dogmatic approach to faith. This is significant. It supports a growing reality that a palpable tension exists, in the writer's view, between views of elder Americans and the evolving views of the younger generation today. It is a tension whose reach touches every locale in the nation, and which is created by the battle for dominance over what views shall dominate the social and political consciousness. And such views as held by the likes of Governor Bentley are losing. If you don't understand what's being said, let me see if I can clarify it for you. Anybody who believes that those who are going to heaven are only going by the name of Jesus Christ, those who only believe that are intolerant, bigoted, and in the minority, and it's about time you wake up and loosen up. Because the culture around you is on to you, and we're going to cry out more against you. That's what's going on. Now, I will be the first to say that perhaps the governor did not choose the best of forums to express his sentiment. It may have been a bit wrong-headed for what was going on in that meeting, but it was not wrong-headed in what he said. Nor should, in a nation of tolerance, should he have been pushed into a corner to say, I'm sorry for his views. Is that not intolerant? Well, the people of Ezra 4 are beginning to experience some of the same sort of pushback. It's never really changed. Those who want to stand for God alone often are rebuffed and rebuked, chastised, persecuted, oppressed. And so this morning I want us to take a look as we live in a time where most likely you and I are going to experience more and more ridicule, laughter, oppression, persecution for being bold enough to say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. When we are living in a land where that is increasing, let us go back in time to see how others faced opposition and how we might be encouraged this morning in our stand as well. First this morning, I want us to see that God's people may be called to compromise. God's people may be called to compromise. It is significant that on this eve of persecution, it comes it comes immediately as the echoes of praise of God is still wafting across the land. Do not be surprised, and you can chuckle, do not be surprised that chapter 4 comes immediately after the end of chapter 3. Do not be surprised that oppression and persecution comes right after high moments of praise and revival and of returning to God. It is an old pattern of Satan. God does a great work in creation, and Adam and Eve are doing wonderfully well in the Garden of Eden. They're enjoying God in His newness of creation, and here comes Satan trying to disrupt things. David is king over a united kingdom, and all is well as God has blessed, and David is pointing people to the unified worship of God, and here comes Satan tempting David, though David is fully culpable of his own sin. Do not doubt that Satan would oppose him. The people of God are restored to the land. They're restored in their worship, and Satan comes by through the working of the world system around the people of Judah. It is interesting that in verse 6, when this phrase is used, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. When the Old Testament is written into Greek, the same word form that is used there in verse 6 is the same word form that is used of Satan the accuser in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, verses 9 through 10, who accuses the people of God. And what we have here is this sort of innocuous beginning where the enemies of Judah, and Benjamin, these two tribes which remain loyal to the lineage of Solomon when the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, broke off. And those 10 tribes judged by God, and Assyria overcomes them. And these two smaller tribes of Judah and Benjamin together, corporately called Judah, heard that the people of the exile were building a temple of the Lord. They approached Zerubbabel, these people of the land. They approached Zerubbabel, the ruler. And they made an offer to Zerubbabel, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." I mean, what's so wrong with that? Here's an offer. "Hey, Zerubbabel, we're bringing a whole crowd of people who want to join with you." And who doesn't like bigger crowds, right? I mean, bigger crowds must be a sign of success, and we must do all that we can to gain a bigger crowd, right? Well, not for Zerubbabel. Not for the heads of the families of Israel. Notice that they immediately rebuff the offer. "You have nothing in common with us." Oh, wait a minute. We're here to offer. We're here to help. We're here to pitch in. I mean, we worship the same God, don't we? And so let's work together to build this temple. And yet, Zerubbabel is so intolerant, so bigoted, as to say, "No, you have nothing to do with us." What in the world is going on here? Why would Zerubbabel and the heads of the families of Judah, of Israel, say no to this seemingly kind-hearted offer to work together? Well, let's find out a little bit about the people who are approaching Zerubbabel. And why would Zerubbabel and the people and Joshua, the political head and the spiritual head of the people who are there now in the city of Jerusalem, why would they oppose these people coming to them? Because these people who are coming to them are not pure worshipers of Yahweh. They believe that Yahweh is one way, and there are other ways to worship the one God who is. So let's take a look at a little bit at the history of these people. Let's turn over to 2 Kings. We'll see there where they originate. These are a hybrid people, if you will, politically created. And so what happens is 2 Kings 17, looking here at verse 24, The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And what happens is, Esarhaddon, remember that name from when we were reading through Ezra 4, Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, what he did was he conquered the area of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He removed many of those people from the land of the 10 tribes, and he brought refugees from other lands and repopulated the area of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as he repopulates them, he also orders and allows for intermarrying of the people. And so you have this hybrid people of those Jews who remained intermarrying with, and so their nationality is no longer pure, but neither was their faith. Even though, in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into the exile, let him go and live there, in other words, bring him back to the land, and let him teach them, this hybrid people again, let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. And so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And this is a good thing, right? I mean, so the king of Assyria brings back one of the Jewish priests. All right, now you teach them how Jews believe and how Jews worship. But what was the end result in verse 29? But every nation, that is, all the different nationalities that were brought back into this region of the northern kingdom, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, and every nation in their cities in which they lived. And then down to verse 34. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law of the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then on down to verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren. And as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And this hybrid people who bring in this hybrid religion in the northern kingdom are named after the capital city of Samaria, of Assyria, capital city Samaria. These people become the Samaritans, the hated Samaritans that we would meet a woman representative at the well in John 4. And there's these discrepancies of how one worships. So when Zerubbabel and Joshua hear this offer from these people who have this what's called a syncretistic mode of worship. In other words, you might have heard of the expression of to synchronize watches, where you gain several watches and you sort of put them all in the same time. Syncretistic worship, where there's many different ways of worshiping, many different gods to worship. You just sort of melt them all together into this vague, non-specific, everybody's happy, everybody's worshiping their own God, but it's still one God with different names, perhaps. So when this offer is given, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were just brought back into the land and wanting to get this thing right, because remember in Ezra 3, it said repeatedly, as it was written, as it was written, as it was written, as they were trying to keep their faith pure, according to what was written in the Word of God, they immediately realized that these people represented a call to compromise their faith. And they were not going to have it. You and I are faced with the same call to compromise our faith when we're asked to believe that the God of the Church of Jesus Christ is the same as the God of the Bible. Because there is only one God. The Mormons believe that there are many gods, of which, guys, you can become one too, of your own planet. We are called on to call them Christians. And though some may be famous, and some may be influential, do not heed the siren call to compromise and call them brother when they are not. Or you might be lured into the trap of but Islam is monotheistic. And Judaism is monotheistic, and Christianity is monotheistic. So it's all, we all believe in one God, so it must be the same God whether we call Him Allah or Yahweh or Jesus. No, it's not the same God. The God of the Bible is triune in great mystery. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible has offered Himself as the sacrifice for sins and does not require you to make any more. For all the work that is necessary for the securing of our souls and safety forever has been made by Jesus on the cross. We are called to compromise. Are we called to be kind? Absolutely. Absolutely be called to be kind. Absolutely be helpful to someone of another faith. Absolutely be gracious to someone from another faith. But in our graciousness, in our helpfulness, in our kindheartedness, let us not adulterate our faith and call those who are not brothers and sisters by that name. There is this call to compromise, to not be intolerant. That is the worst name of the day, is it not? That so-and-so or so-and-so is intolerant. We are no more intolerant than Jesus Himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." You cannot say that Jesus is a wonderful teacher and Christianity is a wonderful religion among many and believe with all your heart that Jesus meant what He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We are called to compromise, but we must stand our ground. Notice that in this beginning move of Satan to perhaps dissuade the people of God, it's not a frontal attack. It's an attack through kindness. It's an attack through relationships, if you would, of seemingly good things. This is not new. It's not unknown beyond Ezra. We even have in the church in Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus Christ warning them, "I am aware of you, and you are tolerating this Jezebel in your midst who calls herself a prophetess, mixing up what it is that you say that you believe." Thankfully, for Ezra, or for the people of the time of Ezra 4, there are those who are on guard. Notice that it says in verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of fathers of Israel said to them." You have this imagery of a cadre of those who are guarding the rest behind them. Fathers. Heads of homes, it is your responsibility to answer for, to speak on behalf of, to guard those that have been given to you as a responsibility to guard them and their faith. A call to compromise that we must reject. Now, it would have been popular for Zerubbabel and Joshua to say yes to the offer, but it would not have been proper. And sometimes when one stands for truth, you will be unpopular, and there may be results. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Not only are God's people, is it true that God's people may be called to compromise, not so much being asked to begin with not to worship Yahweh, just take some of the edge off. you might not be asked to stop worshiping Christ at work or school or in your family. But you might be called on to just take some of the edge off. God's people may be called to compromise. And as a result, if they do not, what we see in the Scripture is that God's people may be persecuted for their principles. So there is this rebuffing on the part of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are guarding their own hearts. They're guarding their families. And so now this nice offer, the hearts of those who have come and kindness are finally revealed. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired thugs, that's the way to understand it, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so what happens is, all right, you're not going to play ball with us. You're not going to be nice and be tolerant and sort of include you in what you're doing here. We're going to frontally oppose you now. We're going to discourage. And some of your translations may have in the margin there that the word there means to weaken the hands of those who are wishing to serve the Lord. Then they discouraged them and frightened them and hired counselors to frustrate them. Now that pipeline from Lebanon to Joppa that we looked at last week, where the timbers were flowing down, very long pipeline of river, lots of opportunities for vandals to come in, for people to come in and either steal the lumber or to attack those who are working the lumber as it's coming down the river. Lots of ways to frustrate. Perhaps they even banded against others and boycotted. Don't sell such and such goods to the Jews as they're building. Don't help the Jews. And so they banded and resisted and refused and opposed and persecuted the people of Judah. Now, in verses 6 and following, verse 6 and 23, Ezra, as he's recounting what had happened here, goes on to account, and this continued for decades. An opposing of the people of God in the work that he had called them to do. False accusations. Isn't it interesting that the way that Rehum and Shimshai get the attention of the king, Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, is that, hey king, if you let this city up, if you let the city get on its feet, if you let the city fortify, they're going to stop sending you cash. And that's the way they get the king's attention. And so the king says, okay, you're right, it's not good that we suffer that way. Stop the work until I say otherwise. Persecution, opposition, because the people of God refuse to compromise and desire to stand on their principles. You know, this temptation to compromise was not unknown even to our Savior. It was after His 40 days in the desert as He's fasting. Notice again the pattern. Satan comes after Jesus' announcement or beginning of earthly ministry, the baptism, high moment, followed by another high moment of 40 days of fasting. We think of that time period of, man, that was just excruciating. That was wonderful for Christ because He was spending intimate time with His Father. And so here it is, this, if you would, mountaintop moment with His Father. And here comes Satan. Three times, trying to undercut. And Satan didn't even say, Jesus, stop trying to be king. He just tried to get Him to compromise, be king under my authority instead of the Father's. Be satisfied with the lesser things that I can give you than the greater things that your Father can give you. Satan came to even our Lord Jesus and opposed Him and persecuted Him. And not just once. We're told in the Luke account that when Satan left Jesus in Luke 4, that he left Him until another opportune time. The early church knew of persecution, certainly on Stephen. We think of Stephen as the first martyr, as he's proclaiming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the crowds gather and they stone him to death even as he is preaching Christ and even as he's asking Christ to forgive them. In Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna, Christ says to that church, I know your tribulation, in your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The early church knows of persecution. We are promised of persecution even today. At least we are promised not to be surprised by it. Jesus himself says, Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for their principles, following after Christ. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 3, writing to that exiled group, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's people, when they stand on their principle of a pure faith in the one true God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do not be surprised when you are persecuted. It is the pattern of this world and of the evil one ever since the beginning. Do not be surprised. Notice as we're looking at this issue of persecution, the opposition comes, as I've said, often as we're praising and drawing close to God. Opposition often comes kindly at first, almost through a side door rather than right smack in front of you. You've got to stop all this. I want you to notice, too, that opposition may come for a duration. For 15 to 16 years, the people of Israel suffered this persecution before the temple work resumed again in chapter 5. But it was, even though the temple work resumed, from verses 6 through 23, we are told that this persecution and oppression continued on for decades. And we could go from Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, and skip over to Nehemiah 1. When Nehemiah wants to begin the building of the walls of the city, there are those who are going to encounter these individuals again over the book of Nehemiah as they want to oppose. Okay, you got the temple up, fine. Now we're going to oppose you as you're building the walls and refortifying the city. For decades, the people of God were oppressed over and over again. Do not be surprised then if Satan would oppose Christ on a repeated basis, that he might also oppose you on a repeated basis. And do not be surprised if that is for a long period of time, just as it is for the people of God in Ezra 4. Now, what are we to do with this? Okay, so I'm aware that God's people may be called to compromise, and I am aware that I may even be persecuted for my faith. I may be persecuted for my principles. And then so 3, God's people will be required to respond. And what are we to do when we are opposed? And here's the one word answer. Endure. Endure. Don't give up. Press on. Now, if you are facing persecution for standing up for the name of Jesus Christ alone, and then or some pushback, you might, it would not be a bad thing to perhaps evaluate, okay, am I doing this the right way? Do I have the right heart? Do I have the right demeanor? But listen, if anybody had the right heart, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he still ended up on the cross. But endure. even as Christ himself endured until the end to serve the Father. Even though men said all manner of wrong things about him. And even though he faced death, let us imitate, therefore, our Savior. James 5:11 tells us, we count those blessed who endured. The people of God in Ezra 4, though, did not endure well. They endured for a time. They did not endure and press on. This next upcoming week, next Sunday, we'll be reading together and looking at the good news of Ezra 5 and 6. And I want to encourage you also to read, I think Haggai is only like two chapters. I want you to read Haggai, and I want you to read Zechariah as well, because all those go in together. And it's not going to take you very long. But what we're going to see in Haggai is, why did the people give up? Why did they not endure? I think there are two clues why they did not endure. The first clue is, they never turned to God. They only listened to those who were opposing them. Not once do we have any record that they met again to ask the Lord to deliver them, who had delivered them back into the land. They were what? They were laboring in their own strength, and after a while, our strength gives out. Secondly, and Haggai makes this very apparent, that what happened was, okay, if I'm getting opposition here and working for the Lord and building His temple, it's our nature, let's just go where there's least resistance. And where there was not only least resistance, but even great personal selfish comfort, convenience, was they began to focus on their own homes and their own well-being, and they focused on building for themselves instead of building for the Lord. They who started off at the end of 3, hey, let's be focused for the Lord, let's build for the Lord and praise the Lord for He is good. A little bit of oppression and persecution. Hey, forget the Lord, let's work for ourselves. They did not endure. The people who opposed the people of God did, though. Notice here in verse 22, as the king writes, notice that he, as a representative of a world system, perhaps orchestrated by the hand of the accuser himself behind him, but notice that in this letter he says, beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Listen, do whatever you need to do. Stop this work. Beware of letting up. Beware of being negligent. Beware of being lazy in opposing the work of the Jews. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of kings? And this is my question for us. If we're aware that the forces which oppose God are always expressing diligence, should we not, who work for the Lord, match that diligence in His strength and not succumb to negligence ourselves? If those who oppose God are warned against negligence, should not those who labor for the Lord also be warned against neglecting Him as well? Understand that persecution will come. How can I endure? Okay, Pastor Ken, you're calling me to endure. The Scripture says, blessed are those who endure. Christ says, blessed are those who are persecuted. I don't like that, but I want to imitate my Savior who endured even to the last Himself, and so I want to endure. How may I endure? Well, just a few statements maybe to begin with. One, understand that persecution will come. Just get it in your head that if you name the name of Jesus enough times, somebody is going to cock their head at you. Like, you're an idiot. Someone is going to do that. Somebody is going to ask you, you really believe that? Some friend eventually will leave off you because of your friendship with Christ. And you might even receive a note of reprimand from a boss.
because you're causing trouble on the workplace. For every once in a while you pray or you mention the name of Christ. Those of you in school, you know, I'm 44, and to some of you that is ancient. To others of you in this room, I'm still getting started, I know. But to those of you who are in school, it's not been that long ago where I remember the draw to have everybody like me. And you need to understand that if you love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, not everybody is going to like you. You just need to understand that. To stand for Christ will mean that others will not stand with you. Now, I'm not calling you to be belligerent. I said earlier, kindness, graciousness, helpfulness. You just need to understand that when we stand for Christ, because of the Word of God, we should not be surprised. There should be no, oh my, when that happens. Understand that what we are facing really is not a war against flesh and blood. Turn over to Ephesians, and maybe we should be reminded of who we are. We are not vacationers in the land, swinging in our hammocks until the sweet by and by. Paul reminds us that in this life, let's just begin with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. How foolish of a soldier who knows that he is in a war not to put on his armor. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in a war. We are in a war holding up the name of Jesus Christ. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, does that mean every bad thing that happens in your life, you point to it and you say, well, that's the devil opposing me? No. But there is much in our life that we perhaps don't understand may be the hand of the evil one opposing us, either in our families or in our own personal life or in our workplaces. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Listen, you're coming up on somebody who's ridiculing you and opposing you for standing for Christ. Look beyond them. Don't be angry so much at them, but as at the one who blinds them even now. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Listen, God doesn't dress you every day. You do. Well, wait a minute. Pastor Ken, now you're really confusing me, because you're a preacher of grace. You've told me over and over again I was dead and God made me aware of my sin and He gave me faith as a gift that I might receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you tell me it's this Holy Spirit in me, at work in me, to work and to will. Remember? His good pleasure. There's none of this let go of God and I just sort of float through life kind of thing. No, every day. Just as you get yourself dressed, those of you who are old enough, get yourself dressed. The admonition of Paul. Get your own armor on. You can't survive behind a mama's armor. You can't survive behind a daddy's armor. You can't survive behind a sibling's armor. Listen, therefore you take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Having girded, here's the armor, having girded your loins with truth, or the enemy likes to whisper mistruths. Maybe not out lies, but just mistruths, like he did in the beginning of the garden. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Listen, be on the alert. Your enemy is prowling to see whom he may devour. I'm not saying go looking for a fight. I'm just saying be prepared if one breaks out around you. And Satan wants to throw a fiery dart at you. You're already prepared because you woke up in the morning and you realize, Lord, I'm living for you, which means it's not going to be easy, which means those around me may not take it kindly. So I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. I'm ordering my ways even at the beginning of the day, Lord, that I might represent you well and not be surprised if those around me oppose me. Understand that persecution will come and you will be able to endure. You won't fall out at the first moment or hint of opposition. Put on the armor of God. Prepare yourself. Primarily, what's the only offensive weapon? Primarily, the Word of God, hiding it in your heart so that when the enemy rises up, you know what to say, just as our Savior did. How was it that Jesus was successful against Satan 3 times in a row, boom, boom, boom? Because he had Scripture, 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 and knew the context within which the Scripture was said, because even Satan tried to take Scripture and twist it. But Jesus knew the context within which that Scripture was being given and was able to correct Satan in his misapplication of God's Word. And then thirdly, remain in Christ. Abide in me. Trust in the strength that Christ gives. Trust in the wisdom that Christ gives. Rest in the comfort that Christ gives as He lives out in us. So God's people may be called to compromise. God's people may be persecuted for their principles. God's people will be required to respond. Endure! Pastor Ken, not only did the people of Ezra 4 not endure well, honestly, I haven't endured well this week either. I've given in, and my knees have buckled. And I have compromised. Is there hope? And the answer is, with God, there is always hope for His people. Number 4, God's people can be reassured by God's resolve. God had spoken, "My people will return. There will be a temple in 70 years. Those of you who are struggling in the midst, or maybe you're aware of falling in the midst of oppression or persecution, or you've wilted all too easily in the face of opposition and persecution, would you please be encouraged by knowing God's not surprised by your failures? Nor is He defeated by your failures. Because the temple still gets built, even after a delay of 15 to 16 years, when God's people got weak-kneed. The temple still gets built. We're peeking into 5 and 6. The temple still gets built because God picks up the work again. He sends prophets to preach the Word again. The people respond to the Word of God. They repent before God. They return to the work of God. And the temple is built. And the temple is restored. Guess when? Not 86 years, but 70 years to the date of its destruction. Which means that when God decreed, "My promise is going to come true," He even knew then, "Though my people shall fail for a season, my purposes and my plans will prevail, and in 70 years the temple will be rebuilt." God is sovereign, not only over nations, not only over our successes, but also over our failures. And God restored His people. Yet again, this is why when we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not just one long story of revival after revival, revival after revival, revival, upward, upward, upward. There's this, just like in your life and in my life, this time when God's people get it and they're following after the Word of God and they want to please God, and then they take their eyes off of God, as they did in Ezra 4, and they begin to look more at their persecutors and their oppressors, and they begin to take a look more. Well, you know what? Maybe the house of God can wait a while. I'll just fluff up my own nest for a while. And God hearkens to them through prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and calls them back to Himself. He is the one who raises up the prophets. The people didn't ask for prophets to come. God raises up the prophets. And then the prophets preach, and God opens up the hearts of the people, and they become responsive again to the voice and the direction of God. God is resolute to make all His plans come to fruition. All His plans for you as well. Not only for the people of Judah and the building of a temple which is going to rot anyway, but in those plans that God has had for you since before the foundations of the earth, God will see through what He begins in you to the completion of the time when Christ comes, and you shall be gathered to Himself as you have been kept by His hand the whole way. Though you may have stumbled, you will not fall because the hand of God is upon you. Be aware that you may have stumbled this week, or you may have stumbled this year, or you may have stumbled for a season of 15 or 16 years. Resisting a strong stand in Christ. But God is faithful to see through all His plans for you. No one, and this is bold grace here, not even you, can thwart the grace of God in your life. Be encouraged. Though there are those who plan and oppose, they cannot ultimately deter God's plan. Even Satan tries to get in on the job. He tries to thwart the work of the guard and the relationship God has, and then that doesn't work. And so he comes about, and God says there's going to be one born, and so Satan opposes the work of Israel, the chosen people, over and over and over again. He even thinks he's winning because now they're out of the land. Well, God brings them back to the land. Satan opposes the birth of Christ. Remember, there's that wholesale slaughter of children, males, two and under, and yet God preserves Christ, ever faithful to His promise. Satan thinks he has the last laugh as the Savior is on the cross. And Christ is the one who rejoices on the third day, and all His people as well, as He is victorious over Satan and death. God will fulfill all His plans for His people. He is willing. I want you to see, as you just peek into 5 and 6 this week, keep in your mind, God is willing to resume His work with those who return to Him. And He always causes them to return to Himself. I pointed out that the heads of the family are guarding the people of Judah there in Ezra 4:3. Is God not Himself the head of all the families of the earth? And is not Christ called the head of the body and the family of Christ? He holds us and guards us. He holds us and guards us as the head of His family. And He will ensure that the work of redemption will be completed. This is why in Psalm 46, when it says, "Cease striving and know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations." God is not confident in our work. He is confident in His work to have His great name exalted. So this morning, I want you to be encouraged, emboldened to go back out there this week and ask the Lord to go before you and to give you lips that give the fruit of praise of the name of Jesus Christ. And do not be surprised if somebody looks askance at you. You have pity for them. You love them. They do not know what they're doing. Does that sound familiar? Even Jesus upon the cross, Stephen himself, I think, said those same words. They know not what they're doing. You be merciful, you be pitiful with those who oppose you. You love your enemies. but you stand for Christ. Do not be surprised. You go into battle every day expecting that you might get a hit, but you're well armored because not only do you have these clothes upon you, the breastplate and the helmet and the sandals, but you also have the hand of Christ wrapped around you. For He will not lose any of those who are His. And you go out and you be bold yet gracious, and you live for Christ, and you give all credit for Christ. You abide in Him. When oppression comes, Lord, I'm not surprised they did that to you. Why do I think I'm better than you that I won't be opposed? You just expect it, and your response be one of enduring. Not enduring in your own strength, Christ. You who endured to the end, now live in me. Help me to endure. And when you fail, and many might, though we wish not to, you remember that our God is never going to fail in His work in using you to exalt Himself. When you know that He is calling you back to Himself, repent and stand in His strength and serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a chapter like this, and honestly, we don't like to hear some of these things. We don't like to hear that there's going to be people who oppose us. We all like, it's not just teenagers, we all like to be liked. And the notion that somebody's going to laugh or scoff or ignore or fire or oppose or hit or key a car or egg a house or kill us because we are unashamed for Christ, we don't like that. But that's because we have our eyes on us. And we place our feelings and our comfort above your command. To proclaim the name of Him who delivered us out of darkness and into your glorious light. So Father, we confess we are weak, but we also confess in Christ there is strength. And Father, where we have already been weak, and perhaps there's some conversation or some moment or some event where our knees buckled and your spirit is recalling it to our mind, the evil one would want to take that memory and say, see, you're beyond hope. You can't be forgiven. But thank you that the truthfulness of your word outweighs any demonic whisperings that keep us from you. You are the Father of Luke 15 with arms outstretched, ready to receive all those who remember the goodness and the kindness of our Heavenly Father, who in repentance come home to Him and submit again to your love and grace. So, Father, we admit our weakness. We maybe even some admit our need for repentance. And we even now declare that as You give us aid, we will keep our eyes fixed on Christ this week, who Himself endured the shame of the cross, that in Him and through Him and for Him, we will endure, that others might declare and praise His name. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.